It's a little awkward doing Mark 16, 1 through 20, because we already know how it's going to turn out, don't we? We already know where this is headed. You and I get the benefit of knowing the end before the beginning. But what I'd like us to try to do, especially for today, is really get ourselves in the position and the mindset of the people that are still in this story. It's not exciting for them. They are in very difficult situations and having huge, huge struggles. Like a surprise that's about to happen, God is smiling, watching it all unfold. As we read it, we often get a grin on our face because it's like, oh, just wait, because it's going to get really good. But in the midst of this, this is very painful material. If you are one of the women, you are struggling with depression, you are so overwhelmed with your emotions that you can't even think straight and plan accordingly. If you're one of the disciples, you are convinced now that Jesus was not who he claimed to be, and you've just wasted 3 years of your life following a nobody. There's good evidence that tells us that Peter is actually by himself. Probably huddled in a corner somewhere, not wanting to be around the other guys. Though he called them friends for 3 years, he is undergoing tremendous pain. Probably hasn't eaten since that Friday hit. And as he huddles in the corner with his face being stained with his own tears, he probably entertains the same thoughts that Judas Iscariot entertained. The women are the ones who seem to still have movement. Though they don't believe, though they're struggling with this concept that Jesus is dead, you can hear them planning to go and visit the grave. They probably tell the disciples, we're going to go. We're going to embalm the body. We're going to go and anoint the body. The disciples probably say, why? Doesn't matter. It's over. He's dead. Hardest part would be that Saturday. For these observant Jews, nothing could be bought or sold, no work could be done, no planning or strategizing, just simply waiting. And isn't that the hardest part about pain? I know for me, the most uncomfortable thing when I'm going through painful activities is the wait, that I have to just wait through it all. They couldn't do anything that whole Saturday. But then Saturday night hits, it's now officially the end of Sabbath, it's to them the start of Sunday, but no one goes to a gravesite in the middle of the night, do they? So they sleep on it, and they tell the disciples, we're going in the morning. This is where we find this crew, Mark 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus' body. I don't know if they knew. Maybe they weren't aware. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, if you remember, they've already anointed Jesus' body. They've already prepared it for burial. But they're going to do it anyway. So very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? You see, they haven't planned this thing out, have they? They're not too sure what's going to happen. But it's kind of like life. I mean, we may not have all the answers, right? We may not have this whole Christianity thing so completely figured out that we have no doubts or concerns, but we kind of just keep plodding on. And these women are on their way when they realize, what are we even doing? We're going to get there, and we can't even roll the rock away. Maybe they thought that the guards would help. Maybe they thought the disciples would have come with them in this final attempt of a show of love, but it's just the women. They haven't planned it through because their grief is so heavy. And if you've ever lost a loved one, the last thing on your mind is planning. So these women are struggling as they're walking down the path. They finally realize, I don't even know what we're going to do. But they still go. They didn't turn around, which was great. They could have stopped and said, oh, forget it all, let's go home. They kept on going. They were driven by something deep. Maybe hope. They kept them moving down the path. I don't know if they felt the earthquake. That would have been very interesting if they had. If they did they understand what that earthquake even accomplished? Don't know. But in that earthquake, that's when the rock actually got moved, unbeknownst to the women. That's why verse 4, when they look up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away, kind of like the whole curtain being torn in two instances. Now, they could go in and see. Now they can make their own decisions up as they have this evidence. The rock is no longer there. Now, I like to point this out because this is very important. The rock was not rolled away so Jesus could get out. Some people think that, like he's sitting in there, guys, hello, there's a rock in my way. And then the angels come down and roll it out of the way. He goes, oh, thanks, guys. That was really nice of you to let me out. No. It isn't for him to get out. It's for us to get in. It's for us to examine the evidence on our own to come to these conclusions. So they look up. The rock's been rolled away. Probably in their mind, they're thinking grave robbers. What happened? Why is the rock? Why isn't there even a guard? What's going to happen? Why is it Pilate's cord still wrapped around this tomb? I don't understand. So they come up to the grave. Maybe they even thought they were at the wrong place, but they saw where the body was laid. They knew. They remembered. That image etched in their mind. So they go into the tomb, which I don't know if I would have done personally. But these women actually duck down and head into the tomb. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. One guess only. What was this young man? Who was he? He was an angel. A young man dressed in white that people freak out at. Do you understand that? Angels show up, you're going to freak out. So this is, and we're thankful other gospel writers do point out the fact that there were angels, and there's actually two. Here they're only going to be having this conversation with the one angel, the spokesman of the group. They start freaking out. They not expecting an empty tomb, and now an angel has showed up. This is all very alarming, and so they start wondering what's going on, and the angel then goes into SAP, standard angel protocol. I am certain, convinced that it is written on the hand of every angel so that when they show up and they start talking to a human and the human's freaking out, they're like, don't be afraid. All right, good. Yeah, all right. Standard angel protocol. That's what this one guy does. He says, don't be alarmed. He lets them know that he's a divine being because he says, you are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. So he knew why they were there, shared who he was crucified, and that you're looking for him. And then comes the news that you and I smile at because we know what it means, but hold off just a moment. Putting yourself in these women's shoes, he says, he has risen. He is not here. For them, this does not make any sense. The facts do not compute. They have no idea. What are you talking about? He is risen. He was dead. We saw him dead. We saw him put in the tomb. He is dead. And the angel has evidence to the contrary. And then he gives this amazing invitation. He says, come, come. See the place where he was laid. Same invitation to you and to me. It is open for everyone to investigate on their own. That empty tomb is still empty. The evidence still points decidedly towards Jesus coming back from the dead. And if it were me, and if I were Jesus, and again, aren't you glad I'm not? If after this took place, I would have floated up into the air with lightning bolts shooting out my fingers so that everyone would look and see how amazing I am that I've come back from the dead, and that would be a great witness. But that's not what Jesus does. You're going to find out quickly through this section that his goal is always personal. It's all personal. These women, the first ones, come and see for yourself. Don't believe because others believe. Believe because you have seen it for yourself. And I love it. I mean, this sentence is so packed with amazing stuff. Verse 7. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. See, there's something very important saying go. The fact of the resurrection is not to be an intellectual assent that we just go, oh, I'm glad he came back from the dead. It is not to move our heads, it's to move our hearts and then to move our feet. Hearing the news of the resurrection is supposed to then move us out. We are not some nice, wonderful little country club that we get to just hang out and give each other holy high fives all day long. It's supposed to move us to go out. And he's going to reiterate this in a little while. But for them, they need to give a special message. Go tell the disciples. You see, the disciples are still back in that room. They're still huddled together. They're not too sure what's going on. They think the women are crazy. But I love those two words. All pastors clue in on those two words. And Peter. Peter's probably not with them. And the angels tell the women, look, you've got to go find Peter. And you've got to tell him specifically Jesus is alive. It's a messy job, isn't it? No one likes to hang around depressed people, do they? They're kind of depressing. But here, you've got to go find Peter huddled in the corner, this blubbering mess who is struggling with life. Go and tell him. This message is for him. Do you hear that all through this personal nature of how Jesus is trying to share it, not in this big broad sense, he'll do that later to be sure, but at this beginning, he needs to make sure they know individually. Do you know individually that Jesus is alive? It's also incredible because if you take the fact that this was dictated by Peter to Mark, it makes the story a little more incredible. You could almost hear Peter as he's telling Mark what to write. As he gets to those two words, and Peter, did his voice crack? Did the tears start flowing again? Because for him, it was over. His mistakes, his past failures, was defining his reality. For a lot of people, that's how they live. They live with the reality that they're sin-filled people, instead of living with the new reality that he's alive. Go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. You can underline the phrase going ahead of you. It's actually a very interesting term. It's a military term. The idea is it's supposed to be like a military march, an advancement on hostile territory. Harkening back to exactly what Jesus had told Peter originally when he said, look, you're going to move forward and the gates of hell, they're not going to be able to stop you. If you go on the offensive, You can't be stopped. I'm waiting for the day when the church figures this out. When the church realizes we can move forward into enemy territory at any time, and there is no way that we can be stopped. That's the promise. And that's why this military term is, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. Why Galilee? That's interesting. Galilee, because Galilee is the place of ministry. Jerusalem is the place of that religious establishment, the place of death. And he's not going to be there anymore. He's now moved out into the places where ministry happens. Essentially, trying to push us out of the nest, again, out of our nice little comfort zone here at our wonderful little religious silo and into a community and a world that is in desperate need of this news. It's for us to go into Galilee. And for them, I wonder if they remembered, because he says, just as he told you so. You mean there's a time in Scripture where Jesus had already said this? I'm really glad you asked. Mark chapter 14. That's about as clear as day, isn't it? Jesus is saying, but after I have risen, which of course the disciples were probably like, what do you mean by risen? They're not quite putting it together. They're still thinking he's dead. He's gone. There is no hope. There's not even a shred of hope in these guys. But he gives this promise. And then he comes and fulfills it. So I challenge you, if you want, go and find any promise that Jesus gives you in the Bible. And you know what you can say to every single promise? That it's yes. You see, he already did it. He predicted that he would die. He said he was going to come back to life and that he was going to do this, which means every other promise that Jesus makes, you can bank on it. You can count on it. Don't listen to the lies. Don't listen to your own self that says you're not worthy or not worth it. Don't get sucked into that type of thinking. Instead, what does Jesus say? Does Jesus say that your past defines you? No. He says forgiveness of sins define you. Does he say that death is the final chapter of your story? No. He says death is just the beginning of new life in him. Every single promise he gives, he says it will be a yes. The women, we get, again, this view into how they're feeling. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. The phrase trembling and bewildered. Trembling, it comes from the fear concept. They're freaking out. This is the craziest thing they heard. But they're also bewildered. The word for bewildered is ecstasis, which is where we get our English word ecstatic or ecstasy. Do you get what these poor women are going through? They are so overjoyed and happy, yet they are so overwhelmingly sad. They are so filled with the Spirit of God, yet they're so afraid. Have you ever felt like that? Like maybe you're going a little crazy because you're having these conflicting emotions, you might just be like one of these early women. And so they flee the area. What do you have next? A little thing in brackets or parentheses. Mine says the most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 to 20. Well, what's that all about? If you are a studier of the Greek, and I remember studying Mark's gospel and then also studying this ending, there is something that is very different about this section of scripture. All of the book of Mark is written in this very simple style, almost like an unschooled fisherman would be speaking it. And it's all filled with conjunctions and run-on sentences as someone is speaking it. Right now, you're listening to my voice, but you don't realize how many run-on sentences I've already preached in this sermon. In spoken form, run-on sentences are quite acceptable and often used in many great ways. But in the written form, it's not that appropriate. So here we've got something different. The Greek changes. It becomes very professional, very dignified, very intelligent, very well crafted and put together. These are from two different sources. And this is the reason why some people say we should end right here. And in fact, that's what I should do if we were preaching an Easter service. If I was preaching this on Easter Sunday, I would stop at verse 8 and I would just end the story. But people don't like that, do we? We don't like unhappy and untidy endings, right? If you give me a movie, I want it to like end with a nice little bow wrapped around it and we're good. When I'm reading a book, I like it to conclude, and this whole thing of they left and they're bewildered and confused. There's good evidence to believe that this could possibly be just how Peter wanted it to end. Look at it, Mark 1:1. What does it say at Mark 1:1? This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is not the end, because you are still alive. The gospel has not been concluded, so to speak. The story still moves on. You're in the story. You're part of the story. And like life, sometimes it's not neat and clean. Sometimes it's a little messy. The story continues with you and with me. Some people believe that maybe a leaf out of the codex got ripped out, or the ending of the scroll, because it was constantly being rolled up, that it eventually just wore away. I have a theory. I read lots of theories of where this alternate ending came up with. Oh, and by the way, bonus material that no other church service got. There's actually two endings to the book of Mark. Another ending that we won't even get into. It tries to wrap it up in about a sentence or two and package it up. We won't even look at that, because this is the one that's most attested to. I have a theory that I know where this ending came from. No one that I read has this viewpoint, which means either I am extremely brilliant or I'm a heretic and need to be burned at the stake. So again, let the record reflect that I speak this. Now, if you find a book that says this, then don't show it to me so I can keep living in my fantasy. This is my viewpoint. I believe that Mark 16:9 through 20 is written by Mark himself. Because if we believe that the stuff in Scripture that says Mark's mother owned a house with an upper room where the disciples often gathered, how does a woman without a husband have such a large house? Back in those days, it would only be if there was money in that family, and she could then live without having a husband and take care of her kids. If they were that wealthy, then those kids would be well taken care of and educated highly. So could this possibly be with these actual words that this is Mark? I don't know, maybe something happened. Did Peter have to leave? Did he need to go to the bathroom? I don't know. Did Mark then say, I'm going to finish this up? It could possibly be. Like I said, I haven't found anyone else that says this, so I claim this as my own. Maybe I'll write a book to it someday. What do we do with this material? Well, the nice part about 9 through 20 is most of you may have never even heard of this material. Like I said, we don't normally study this stuff. If I was preaching an Easter service, I would have stopped at verse 8, we would have concluded, and I would have said amen, and everyone would have been happy. What about verses 9 through 20? So it is Scripture. The reason why we're confident that it's Scripture is because the words in there are all contained in other parts of Scripture. So it doesn't come out with stuff that is so crazy and out there that we go, oh, well, I don't know where that came from. Otherwise, we probably wouldn't accept it. So verse 8 is not the end of the story for us. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. Again, this is that incident where she sticks back and she encounters Jesus and she thinks it's a gardener. And I love that though Mary Magdalene had already been introduced, this extra detail is given that she had had seven demons driven out of her. See, she's not crazy. She's very much sane in her right mind and very much devoted. It kind of gives you an idea of why she would even brave that early morning trek to go down and anoint Jesus' body, because she loved him deeply. So after this happened, she went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. She goes and tells the disciples, see, there's no hope. This is the hopeless situation, permeating every fiber of their being. And when they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Wow. Two of them actually went and checked it out for themselves. They had heard the news and they're like, really? So two guys, John and Peter, have a foot race to the tomb. And they go stumbling in to see, is this really there? And I love it again. It's Jesus saying, come on, investigate it for yourself. The tomb is still empty. The door is still wide open. It's for you to take a look at. But they did not believe it. And afterward, I don't like verse 12, just to tell you. Afterward, Jesus appeared, and this is the phrase, in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. What does that mean? Is he glowing more? Is he glowing less? Did he change his haircut? Did he just change his clothes? What does it mean he's in a different form? I don't know what that means, but this is a story of those two guys on the road to Emmaus. Remember, they were walking with Jesus and they couldn't recognize him because he's in a different form. And they talk all along the way, and it was only when he sat down and they were going to eat and he breaks the bread and he serves the wine and they realize this is him. They've actually had this encounter with Jesus. They didn't believe before that. But now they do. They've actually encountered him face to face. They go running back to the disciples and they're like, guess what we saw? We saw Jesus. He's alive. And they're like, whatever. I don't believe it. I love it. This is not just a Thomas story, is it? This is, have you ever doubted? Like, really? Don't be ashamed. There's been times that you go, really? Someone came back from the dead? That's pretty incredible to try to think of. And especially then when you look around and you see evil, you see hatred, you see the devil working overtime, you wonder, really, is there a God? And you might then beat yourself up. Maybe you even hear Satan whispering in your ear saying, wow, you doubt. Not a very good Christian there, are we? Well, again, if you doubt or struggle, you're in good company. The early disciples had the exact same issue. So they had women tell them. They had two guys tell them that they still don't believe. And finally, then it happens. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. We interrupt this Thanksgiving meal and give you Jesus. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen, which is really harsh. The word rebuke is like a really strong word. Like, he's berating them. This is not a happy Jesus. But you know what? I still like it because it still means that he loves them. As we know, God disciplines those he loves. He could have just let them say, oh, well, sorry, they don't believe. Stinks for them. Hope something comes and they believe later on. No, he's going to go and visit them personally. And I tell you, that's my prayer for you if that's where you're at. If you are in a position where you're like, I don't think I buy any of this garbage. My prayer is going to be that Jesus come to you. Not in a church service, not in a gathering, but I pray he comes to you personally, because that's how he's doing this. He needs to come to each one of us and say, you don't understand how much I love you. I died for you, and I want you to be with me forever, so here's the evidence. I lay it all out for you. And again, how wonderful. That tomb is still empty. Imagine if you were the disciples, and that tomb was still shut with the governor's cord, still sealed with the guard on it, and then you started seeing Jesus. That would mean one of two things. Either A, you're seeing a ghost, or B, going a little crazy, seeing a little bit of hallucination. But they don't have to think that because they actually could go and walk in the tomb and say, he's not here. He actually is alive. And that's how this thing starts getting out there. And he says to them, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Again, it's supposed to move us, not just our heads, not just our hearts, but then also our feet as we go out into all the world. Just as Matthew says, going into making disciples of all nations. In verse 16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. That's interesting. Here's why it's interesting. Because Jesus makes a very important distinction. He does not say, whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved, and whoever does not believe and is not baptized shall be condemned. Very careful in the wording. It has been asked of me. It was asked of me on a recent youth trip to Astro Camp. Someone came up to me and said, do you have to be baptized to be saved? Oh. Well, not technically you don't have to. This was more of an intellectual exercise. You could actually be saved without being baptized because the only thing that condemns is not a lack of baptism, but a lack of faith and a lack of belief. But make no mistake about it, every Christian should be baptized, period. And this actually got very personal for me back in St. Louis while I was on my at my fieldwork congregation. Heather and I were teaching confirmation to a bunch of students, and we were at the section of baptism. We're talking about the benefits of baptism, the forgiveness of sins, what it does, clothing you with Christ, putting on Christ, washing. It's beautiful imagery. It's really great. And finally, one girl rose her hand, and she said, I have a problem. And we're like, well, what? She goes, I've not been baptized. And I go, that's no problem. Let's bust out some water right here. Let's get moving on this thing. And she goes, no, there's a problem. My father won't allow me to be baptized. He's waiting until after I become confirmed. Then I'll be baptized. And so she asked the very real question. What happens if I die before that? Heather and I sat with her for about a half an hour. And we made sure that it was as clear as day to her that she was saved because of the faith that she had in Jesus Christ. And it was so evident in all of her life. But make no mistake about it, at that point we don't do what's called despising baptism, saying, well, if I can be saved without being baptized, then I guess I won't be baptized. Whoever believes and is baptized, if you're a believer, time to get baptized. Do you want to know how to make a pastor move really fast when you fill out these cards? You can look on the back, the right-hand side, and the third one down says, I want to be baptized. At that point, Pastor Martin and I get into an arm wrestling match to see who's going to contact the person, because let me tell you, that moves us. It moves us quickly. Every person who is a Christian should be baptized. And if you are not baptized, go ahead and check mark that box and let's fill all of December with baptisms. Wouldn't that be a cool way to ring in the new year? This is a wonderful time. Did you just say no? Who was that? No, from the mouths of babes. Yeah. Do you need to be baptized, little one? No, I'm just kidding. So I encourage you, if you have not been baptized, I don't know what you're waiting for. Let's do it. Let's get it done. So that's what is meant in this thing about he who believes and is baptized shall be saved and he who does not believe shall be condemned. Baptism is truly important. And then he says there's going to be some signs. There's going to be a way for you to understand that that I'm going with you. That's what he's promising to the early disciples. He says, and these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons. And we're like, okay, driving out demons. Early church did that. Examples all through the Gospels, even in the book of Acts, we have examples of demons being cast out. We're good with that. They will speak in new tongues. Yes, good. We're good with that, right? Acts 2, the Pentecost story, speaking in new tongues. We're good with that. We believe that. They will pick up snakes with their hands. Really? Go ahead and Google it. It's quite fun to watch some of the churches that do that. Essentially what they're saying is, if you really are a believer and if you take Mark 16 specifically, then you should be able to handle snakes. So what we've done is in the back as you leave, there's some buckets that we've got put there. No, there's no buckets filled. But someone told me afterwards that I should have found a big giant rubber snake and put it around my neck so when you shook my hand, you saw there's, no, that would have been bad too. I understand that. But the question then becomes, do we have any evidence that that happened inside Scripture of handling snakes and not dying? I'm so glad you asked me that question. It actually did. In Acts chapter 28, the very final chapter in the book of Acts, has this incredible little story of Paul. He's just escaped dying on the ocean. He should have died. There's a huge storm. Everyone thought they were dead, but they made it. They get to shore, and of course, the first thing they're going to do is build a fire. So Paul gathered a pile of brushwood. As he put it on the fire, a viper driven out by the heat fastened itself on his hand. I love that. I don't know why. Fastened itself. No, he's throwing the brush into it, and as he's getting close to the fire, snake freaks out, clamps on right onto his hand. Oh, yeah, this is not good. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." I don't know why I love the poetry of that. But Paul shook the snake off into the fire. Duh. What would you do if a snake fastened itself to your hand? You'd be like, ah, shakes it off into the fire, and he suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and thought he was a god. Kind of interesting. Has it ever happened in other things? Yeah. Look at what Jesus says. This is from Jesus' own words. That's why we can read this and not get too freaked out about it. Because in Luke chapter 10, "I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you." There's also stuff going on here with the idea of snake being symbolic of evil itself. So there's been times people handle snakes, and maybe God wants to make sure that people take notice of it. And then, of course, the next one, I really like that one. They'll drink deadly poison. We have replaced the wine for communion. No, we haven't done any. But this is interesting. Again, people think this. And there is, it's not in the Bible, it's in the Apocrypha. There's a story of a guy by the name of Barsabbas. He is the unchosen disciple. Remember when they're just, you know, replacing Judas, and then there's two disciples brought forth saying these two guys will work, and one of them is Matthias, and he's chosen. Like, what happens to the poor guy that wasn't chosen? A poor loser. History has it, his name is Barsabbas, and there's actually a story about him drinking poison and suffering no ill effects. Now, again, you might then get to a church and say, well, yeah, then you should be able to handle snakes and drink poison because if God wants you to live, then you'll be okay. It's kind of a Christian Russian roulette kind of idea. Oh, yeah. So jump out of an airplane without a parachute, and if God really wants you to live, he'll save you somehow, right? Well, that was the temptation given to Jesus, remember? Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." So don't be going home and trying this, okay, kids? No playing with snakes, all right? We good? Good on that? No drinking the poison. That's just crazy. But I was interested. Someone emailed me another passage to back this up. Though it is ripped horrendously out of context, I had to share it with you, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9. "We should not test the Lord as some did and were killed by snakes." This is in reference to the Old Testament wandering through the wilderness. Book of Numbers, snakes came out. But I just thought it really does fit. We don't test God in these things. And then, of course, the last one, they lay their hands on all sort of sick people and they will get well, and we're good with that. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. Here ends the Gospel of Mark. But your story is still going. Don't think for a moment that this is all there is. Don't pretend for a moment that life and its problems are the end of you. Don't even consider that death is the final chapter in your story. Because you see, he's alive. And because he's alive, I will be too. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for the times that we have, for the times when we've doubted, when we have been like these disciples, been like these women, been like the early church that had such a struggle. I mean, this is outstanding to think that someone dead could come back to life, and that it was Jesus, no less. And we thank you that you come to us individually, personally. Your Spirit has come into our hearts. I pray, Lord, for those who don't know you, I pray that this evidence would just be shown to you. The evidence is overwhelming, but evidence is nothing without the faith, without that rock being moved. And I pray that by your Spirit you would move that rock in people's hearts, that obstacles would be taken away, scales would fall from eyes, and that they would be able to see Jesus. And we thank you that you come to us. And we thank you that you are alive. In Jesus' name, amen.